Amen. Well, welcome to week two of the Ten Commandments series that we're doing, and today we're looking at the first commandment. Last week was an introduction to the series, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you can listen to that sermon on the SJR website, and that gives you good context for what it is that we're doing when we come to the Ten Commandments as they're laid out in front of us this fall. You'll find on your today's service sheet an outline, and a little bit of room for you to jot down some notes, and that will help you to keep track of where we're going. It might help me to keep track of where we're going as well, which would be a good thing. If you would also open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, that would be a help. Now, one of the things that we established last week is that we don't live in a moral vacuum. Each individual autonomously defining their own values and their own choices. The world that we live in wants it to be that way, and that's the constant drumbeat that we hear in our culture around us. You're an autonomous individual. You can decide for yourself what is right and wrong for you. And then part of the project of our culture is that the people around you must affirm in you what you believe to be right and wrong for yourself. So that's our world that we live in. And into that world comes the Ten Commandments, spoken audibly by God to his entire people, gathered around him at the base of Mount Sinai. The eight words of the first commandment are perhaps the most profound and important in the whole Bible. Preaching them is like trying to fit the ocean into a bucket. On the surface, this commandment looks so simple, yet it probes deeply into our affections and motivations. It is the foundation of true freedom, the other nine commandments, and what God desires for us. Now, it was entirely normal that ancient cultures were populated by lots of gods and goddesses. But what was controversial was that God demanded his people to worship him alone as the only God to the exclusion of all others. That was novel in ancient times. The first commandment addresses the fundamental issues of our lives. Who is God and how am I supposed to relate to him? It's not so much a theological statement, there is only one God, as a religious statement, you shall have no other gods besides me. And this commandment reveals something about us that is deeply ingrained. That is, we are made to worship. We're created to adore and to trust something or someone of ultimate concern, weightiness, and worth in our lives. The first commandment is adamant that it is to be the living God. Now, if that's true, then the God of the universe has a claim on each one of us, and we are accountable to him. The big story of the Bible is that God's purpose is the rescue of a people who will worship, know, and love him. And verse 2 summarizes our context. Just look with me at chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We talked about this at length last Sunday. You, singular, shall have no other gods before me. The you in both times that word shows up is singular. And so it's if I could restate verses 2 and 3 together, it's I, you, And it's very personal, I think. This commandment is about you and God, not a God of your own invention, but the Lord of the universe, who is the author of life, and the personal God who makes a free, deliberate covenant commitment with his people, kind of like the vows at a wedding. Basically, the first commandment says, have me alone. Have, the word that's used here in the Hebrew, is a verb of worship that means call upon or adore or serve or know or bow down or listen to. That's what the word have means. God says, prefer me over any other object of devotion. And interestingly, if you look at these eight words in verse 3, this first commandment, it's kind of both a positive and a negative command at the same time. So it starts by saying, you shall have, so you will have, that's positive, right? It doesn't say, you shall not have, it says, you shall have. So it's kind of a positive part of it. But then the second half of it says, no other gods, which is a prohibition. So it's a kind of a positive command, but forsaking all others is a prohibition. It's what we're not supposed to do. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this commandment from two sides of the same coin, the negative prohibition and the positive fulfillment. So first of all, the negative prohibition. In this command, God did not say, worship me first. He said, have no other gods. Why does he say it that way? Why would the living God command us not to worship other gods? Is he insecure? No. It's because he's telling us something about ourselves, that only the living God can satisfy the longings of our heart. You see, we weren't only made by God, we were made for God. And being made in his image, he dignifies each one of us by saying that we are so wonderfully made that only he himself, wise and wonderful, merciful and gracious, infinite and eternal, can fill and fulfill us. Nothing else will do. I would argue that many of us in this room this morning have probably tried. It's like the song that Krista taught us this morning. We look to this world to supply the needs that only God can fill. That's why God says in verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy here isn't a negative character quality. It's that righteous jealousy that is passionate about protecting what is precious. It's the jealousy of a loyal husband who rightly desires his wife's exclusive affection. In chapter 19, last week, we saw that God called his people his treasured possession among all peoples. But God's Old Testament people had a problem. They were constantly tempted to make their faith a both-and religion. But God insisted on worship as an either-or proposition. Either you worship me alone, or you don't worship me at all. You see how exclusive that is. But God's people had this both-and instinct. They said that, this is, I'm quoting now from Kevin... Excuse me, from Kevin DeYoung in his book on the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. The fault with God's people has always been that little and. The Lord is fine, but we want to worship the Lord and other gods, and money, and social respectability. We're quite happy to have God in our lives just so long as he fills only a part of our lives. We all want a trivial pursuit God, a manageable deity to round out our lives and fill in one piece of the pie. You kind of have to know about the game Trivial Pursuit to get that. But God has no interest in being one important person among many. God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside any other. So either you worship me alone or you don't worship me at all. You see, this commandment is directed at the heart. The heart, in the biblical sense, is the inner center of our affections and will. And that's where this... Thank you very much. I've got two glasses of water now. This is great. And that's where this prohibition has to have traction, because the command is broken in the heart. It's in the heart where we substitute something for the true God. It's dethroning God in our hearts. It's transferring to another what belongs to him. It's as unthinkable of sharing your marriage bed with a third person. This command prohibits other small g gods, because the living God knows that our tendency is to fall in love with and serve anything that suits our fancy. It's a prohibition because what we worship or adore will remake us into its own image. And if it's not God, it will do violence to his image in us and trap us into serving ourselves instead of him. Now, there's a great example of this tendency right here, right around the Ten Commandments. If you want to turn the page to Exodus chapter 32, while Moses is still on the mountain, the Lord says to him in chapter 32, verse 8, he says, "The people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" I mentioned this last week too. This is so important that we understand this. God has no illusions about human propensity to serve other gods. It happened exactly at the moment that God was speaking the Ten Commandments, giving them to Moses on the mountain. They made up somebody else to worship. Well, let me try and clarify this a bit more. When God says no other gods in chapter 20, verse 3, notice that that word gods is not capitalized and none are named. Because on the one hand, there is no other God than I am the Lord your God. But on the other hand, this phrase assumes other small g gods do exist. Let me say that another way. There is only one God, but there are unlimited imposters, small g gods, who are projections of our imagination and superstitions and fears and lusts. So serving other gods may not look like anything religious or ritualistic, but could be any pursuit, person, place, or thing that dominates our affections. An imposter god is anything that we depend on for happiness, security, and meaning in our culture. And so it can be many different things, not all of which are wrong. But it could be things like reputation or technology or financial security, or sexual attractiveness, or food and drink, or career. I mean, you know you're worshiping an imposter god when it is removed, and they all will be, and you come to a place of despair. And the biggest imposter, of course, is ourselves. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where in original sin we prefer self-rule and self-glory over our Creator's rule and glory. The culture that we're surrounded with is deeply interested in this worship of ourself as God. Cornelius Plantinga writes, "In an ego-centered culture, wants become needs, maybe even duties. The self replaces the soul, and human life degenerates into the clamor of competing autobiographies. People get fascinated with how they feel and with how they feel about how they feel." In such a culture and in the throes of such fascination, the self exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but never disciplined or restrained. Self-centered religion, says David Wells, crowds out theology and objective truth. Theology becomes therapy. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness, holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. The community of faith shrinks to a circle of personal friends. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes. All that remains is the self. Doesn't that describe pretty accurately the time in which we live? So let's look now, we'll shift gears. That's kind of the negative prohibition, the warning. But this command also contains with it a positive fulfillment. Clearly, keeping this commandment is not equivalent to not breaking it. In other words, this commandment is kept not just by having no other gods, but by having God, by preferring him, by pursuing him. The positive keeping of this command is expressed in the famous words of Moses to the nation of Israel just before they entered the Promised Land. It was our first reading this morning. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You see, that tells us that the first commandment isn't just about avoiding other gods, but lavishing love and attention on the one true God. So you see, this is about allegiance. It's about loyalty. It's about fidelity. I mean, loving suggests affection, but it also is a decision. This year, 2023, by next month, I will have attended 4 fantastic weddings, one of which was my own son. And at each of these weddings, audacious words were spoken. Vows of loyalty and fidelity and affection for life. And that's kind of what is being proposed here by God in the positive sense of this commandment. The positive fulfillment of the first commandment is to return to God the love that he has first shown us. It's a decision to worship God. And I think that the primary reasons the book of Exodus gives us for worshiping God are twofold. First of all, very briefly, his goodness. So what he has done for you, he has rescued you. He has rescued you from bondage, from slavery to sin and death and judgment. And many of us in this room have seen that work in our own lives. We've seen God's goodness and blessing. The second reason Exodus gives us is because of his greatness. This is the context of the Ten Commandments, as we looked at the beginning. There were 10 plagues laid on Egypt before stubborn Pharaoh who would not release the people. And in 7 of the 10 plague accounts, we read sentences like this: so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Or, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Or, for this purpose I have raised you up, talking about Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. It's the greatness of God. Those statements sound arrogant, and they would be arrogant if they weren't true. And the point is that God is greater than all possible alternatives, including Pharaoh, who is never even named, and all the other gods of Egypt. Egypt, along with Israel, God's people, have been schooled in the greatness of Almighty God. His lesson plan is to highlight and illustrate his overwhelming control over the cosmos, creation, the affairs of nations, the successes and failures of human lives, things apparently accidental or insignificant, the protection of those who love him, and the judgment of those who deny him. Friends, I think the first commandment is exhorting us to worship and love that God, this God. It means that we're never in the grip of blind forces like chance or fate or fortune or luck. All that happens is at his hand and is divinely planned. Only a God like this, this good and this great, will satisfy the longings of our heart. Only when we see his excellence, his dominion, his mercy, his power, will we begin to let go of imposter substitute gods and cling to the God of creation and redemption. That's what drives this commandment. So let me conclude by just talking briefly about how we actually keep this commandment. How do we worship the Creator, our covenant partner, and forsake all others? And I asked this question last week, and I admitted to you last week that none of us in this room, well, I admitted for myself and also for all of you on your behalf, that none of us can keep these commandments. None of us can keep this commandment. So how do we do it? I don't think we can even begin to keep the first commandment unless we begin to prefer God and desire to be with him as he desires to be with us. And so it means not just acknowledging the existence of God, but cleaving to God. And the way he gives us to do that is by coming to know and desire his Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament affirms that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself says to his followers, "If you know me, you know my Father also." And so the implication is that if you don't know God in Christ, then you don't really know God. Because Jesus Christ is God in human form. Not the meek and mild Jesus of childhood imagination, but a man of integrity, authority, and power, both compassionate and capable of righteous anger, who possesses unparalleled wisdom and purpose. In his life and death and resurrection, he forgives all those who come to him who confess their failure to keep this command. Jesus, I have not put God first. Jesus forgives all those who come to him, and he renews and heals and empowers us to keep this command. Through the power of his Holy Spirit, God is changing my own affections at the deepest level, detaching me from the good and bad things that can become God, small g gods to me, and simultaneously attaching me to himself and filling me with his presence, which means life, light, and joy. This commandment teaches us that we are what we love. Your deepest desires and hungers form and shape you. So practically speaking, this commandment, keeping it, will mean adopting decisive, if gradual, commitments and practices to keep growing in knowing God. Prayer, church community, Holy Communion, his word. We can keep this commandment because Christ is in us and compels us to do so. Let's pray.